We're going to continue this morning in Luke's gospel. We've been walking through these first few chapters of Luke's gospel leading up to Christmas, talking about the coming of the Messiah in this Advent season, and how he was promised, how he was foretold. And this morning we're going to get to the fact that he's born. Luke chapter 2. And the question that's put before us this morning, in the midst of all of the sorrow, in the midst of all the anxiety and the busyness, and maybe you're looking forward to the new year and the resolutions it brings. Maybe you're not looking forward to it. I'm not sure. But the question before us in the text is, do we believe in this child? And if we do, does he have any power in our life? So before we go to God's word, let's ask for his blessing upon the reading and preaching of it. Heavenly Father, we come this morning and ask that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word. You would use it this morning to draw us to the cross. You might see the beauty of Christ even greater. I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. So Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. You know, recently, I don't know why it has shown up on my social media feeds, but I've been getting a lot of Bobby Fischer facts. I'm not a chess player. I don't regularly visit places where chess is being played. I think we may have a chess board at home. I'm not certain. But for some reason, Instagram, TikTok have decided I need to learn more about Bobby Fischer. This great run, the first American to become world champion after a 23-year or 24-year reign by the Russians. But what's interesting is I'm watching this, and if you know chess and you're any good at chess, it's this weird game where you can tell what someone's going to do, what they're going to be about by their opening sequence. So what they do at the very beginning of the game tells you what kind of player they are and where they're going with things, whether they play the Vienna gambit or the Danish gambit or the fried liver attack or the Traxler counterattack or the Dubova London or the Queen's gambit or the Ponziani or the Scandinavian defense. I looked all of these up. Had no clue what any of them meant. But if you know chess, you'll know what the player across from you is going to be doing by watching their opening sequence. It dictates the game that they're going to play. What I want to say this morning is I think that Christ's birth does something similar for us. That this accounting of his birth, it's this small snapshot, this picture that we've come of how this child is born and the world he comes into and how he comes into it and all that surrounds it, tells us how this child will live. It tells us the ways in which he will hold together these seeming contradictions that are very present in him. The glory of God and the humility that he humbles himself to. So we see these heights of glory. We see heaven itself open up and the choir of angels sing forth this one who will have authority over all of heaven and earth. But then with that, we see the crushing depths of his humility, the lengths he will go to for us, the depths that he will descend to so that he can what? Bring salvation. So he can bring salvation. So that salvation that he brings is not one that was won in a palace, but it's one that's an ever-descending path of humility, of suffering. So in Jesus, this glory and humility meet, and they're the foundation of our hope. We're going to look at three things this morning, how Christ is the reality of our hope, that he really came, he's a real human being, and in doing that, that he came to bring forth salvation, and that took an incredible amount of humility, of condescension on his part. Second, that he is the revelation of our hope, that he is the one that the prophets long for. He is the one that in whom all of God's promises find their yes and amen. And then what is our response to this hope? What is our response to this incredible love? Are our hearts moved to witness and to worship, to live in this life of freedom, of hope, and of joy that's founded in his love for us? So we're looking at the reality of our hope, the revelation of our hope, and our response to our hope. So first, the reality of our hope. And the first thing to realize and remember, it's important to remember, not only this morning, but any time we're in Scripture, is that Scripture is certainly written for us, but it wasn't originally written to us. Luke wrote this gospel and the account of Acts afterwards to a specific person. In fact, we see that in the opening of Luke. He tells us that he's writing this to Theophilus, a friend of his who is a younger believer in the faith. And he says he writes to him for a very specific reason. He says, I write so that you might have certainty in the faith in which you believe. So one of the things that Luke is very concerned with is that Theo might be established as someone with certainty. He wants both Theo and by extension us to know what he's claiming is true, what he is claiming is worth putting our roots into. And so he moves to show us that Jesus is really historical. This is a really interesting passage that opens in Luke chapter 2 because it gives us all of these history facts. It gives us all these places that he tells us this is real. He names people so that that Theo and us can situate ourselves historically where things happened. And so he's this historian that points out things that the people of Josephus and the others of that time of the world also point out, showing us he's an incredible historian. And he's using this word in the lexical range of administrator or governor and the ways that geopolitical succession worked at the time, we can say that this historical event happened at this particular time. And so we can look and see what he's trying to say. He's trying to highlight the reality that Jesus really came, that this babe was really born into this world, that it's not some fanciful tale, it's not some Brothers Grimm fairy tale, but that it actually happened, that God actually goes out of his way in his word to show us the history, the facts that we can put our roots into. And then he even says to the shepherds, and this will be a sign for you, that you'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. So it's not just that he roots us in the history of the time. He then even gives them a sign and says, this is how you're going to know that what I'm saying is true. You're going to go into this Bethlehem and you're going to find a baby, and it's going to be in a place that you wouldn't expect to find a baby. I know we hear ancient Near East and it's a long time ago, so maybe all the babies were born in mangers. Not the case. Most of the babies, majority of the babies, 99.9% of babies are not being born in the cattle stall. They're not being born downstairs in the courtyard. They're being born in the home. And so the shepherds are told this thing that would have been even odd to them. They would have been wondering, well, why the manger? Why there? It doesn't make any sense. So it's a sign that would have been very unique. And what we see is that that's exactly what happens. They find it exactly as the Lord had promised. They find this child in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. So Luke is going through all this to show us this testimony that's proclaimed here is real historical. He's giving us eyewitness accounts. This is something that we can grasp a hold of. And he does that so we might actually grasp the crazier part of this story. Right? It's not that this baby was born in a manger that's the crazy part of this. The insane reality of this is that God became man. The insane reality of this is the humanity of Jesus. We should be blown away by the incarnation of Christ, that the eternal Son of God, a member of the Trinity, wrapped himself in flesh and was born a baby in a manger. That should blow us away. Yes, we should be appalled by the conditions, even disgusted that he's born in the squalor. But that's part of the story of the rawness and the realness. We should smell the manure and the hay. We're supposed to be appalled by Mary's screams as she gives birth far from home and far from family. It's supposed to be this visceral nature of the birth. But it's much more than the setting. We should be transfixed by the baby who was born. That Christ came and put on flesh. That should blow us away much more than a birth in a barn. One of my professors, when I was in seminary, would talk about the reality that God is holy and different than us in this way. He would go up to the board and he would draw a line. And above the line, he would write God. And he'd say, here's God's the creator. And everything else is below the line. He is wholly different and other. And the miracle of Christmas is that Christ pierced that line. That he drew down his divinity through the line so that he might become part of creation itself. He might become wrapped in humanity. That he might know our suffering. He might know our pain. That should give us pause. This isn't some dusty old story full of all the Christmas feels and sentimentality. It should make us stop. And it should draw our eyes to God. It should make us rejoice that the eternal Son of God came down to be man. Look, this isn't some underdog story. Jesus is not some scrappy little baby from the backside of town. This isn't Hamilton who made it despite all the odds. This is the Holy One who came. John of Damascus, an old church father, said, Jesus had to come because that which is unassumed is incurable. But Christ knew why he came. He knew that he came for love's sake. He knew that he came to a people who were sinful. He knew that he came to a people who were rebellious. And he knew that if he hadn't come, there would be no way for us to be reconciled to God. He knew in coming that the way for reconciliation was through his flesh and through his blood. See the depths of his love. See the lengths he would go to, even in being born. I've got a friend that absolutely loves tattoos, loves them. It's kind of weird, not going to lie. He thinks they're really fascinating. He thinks tattoos are always full of stories and these conversation pieces which people put, you know, all over their bodies that have so much meaning to them. And he loves tattoos enough that a few of us, a few years ago for his birthday, decided we were going to throw him a tattoo party. And we went on Amazon and we bought like $200 worth of fake tattoos. Not just like the cute little ones you see that kids get at Amelia Day or at the doctor's office, like full sleeve fake tattoos and big fat, you know, tattoos for the lower back and on the shoulder. I mean, tattoos everywhere. And put them all over. And we just had dinner. We looked like a biker gang that went out, and we just had dinner covered in fake tattoos. We laughed about it. We joked about it. And I would say it's probably still to this day one of his favorite birthday parties. But at the party was one of our friends who has a lot of tattoos. And he was asked, what's the difference between this and getting a real tattoo? And he said, my experience of tattoos involves a lot more pain, a lot more adrenaline, and a lot more bleeding. I think so often we want to push away the bloody reality of Christ. We want to keep Jesus small and on a shelf. We want him to be a tool that we use when we need him. We want to go to him when we need the A on the test, or when we hear a bad diagnosis, or when disappointment and suffering comes. Then we take him off the shelf and we dust him off and we say a little prayer to him. but a Savior that came down for me, a Savior that left heaven for me, a Savior that was beaten for me, that was crushed for me, a Savior that stood in front of the wrath of God that was reserved for me. That Savior's a little too much, a little too raw. We're so desperate to keep Christ small and on the shelf because we're so desperate to keep our sin manageable. We want to keep Jesus small because we want to keep our sin small. But Jesus' incarnation, him putting on flesh, points to the depths of our problem, to the depths of our sin. It points to our hopelessness, the ways in which we couldn't do it on our own, and that we needed a suffering Savior. We needed God among us. It points out this really hard truth, that we can't keep Christ as a feel-good fairy tale, as some temporary tattoo we can put on and wipe off whenever we want. Our plight is bad enough that God had to come, that God had to put on flesh itself, that Jesus had to be born for us. He had to be born because our self-righteousness can't swat away all the regrets. Our self-righteousness can't push away all the shame, can't carry the weight of that daily. He had to be born because no matter how hard we try to numb the pain, no matter how hard we try to escape, all of our anxieties flood back day by day. He had to be born because of our attempts at pleasure can only push away the crushing weight of sorrow, but so far, and they're not lasting. It's the reality of our brokenness, the reality of our plight that help us see the dawn of our salvation. And when we come and see here in this stable, in this manger, the Son of God, this tiny human who's wrapped himself in humanity, why? To save us. The reality of our hope is in our Savior, born a babe, the person of Christ. Not only that, we see that he is the revelation of our hope. One of the things that's almost disorienting in this text is this swing back and forth between humility and glory. Humility and glory. One minute we're in the stable, the next minute there's angels everywhere and the glory of God's shining forth. It's back and forth. It's a ping pong match. But I think when we look and we see that his glory shines forth, we're actually supposed to ask, who is this baby? Who is this child that was born? I think we see very clearly a couple of things. One, we see that this child who was born is going to be the one who has the ability to carry away our shame, who has the power to turn the world on its head. Right? Caesar Augustus is referenced in here, one of the most powerful figures in all of Roman history. He ruled at this golden age of Rome, the Pax Romana, and all of the rest. I mean, he's snapping his fingers and taxes are being levied across thousands of miles away, across seas and rivers. And I mean, he has power that the world knows and understands. And yet we realize he's not the one with the real power. He's not the one who really has the power. Him moving this way and that way, him saying, you know, this we need to send everybody back to their ancestral home for this counting so we can tax them. This is actually God at work through Caesar Augustus. This is God using Augustus as a pawn to bring forth his prophecies. The prophecy laid out in Micah 2 that said the Savior to be born would come from Bethlehem. See, if the Lord didn't move him, then Mary has Jesus in Nazareth, and Jesus is not the one to come. But the Lord works. Has Caesar send these peasants to their hometowns? And Jesus is born in Bethlehem, as the prophecies proclaimed. Who's the one with power? It's not Caesar. It's the Lord at work. This babe that has come. The prophet Habakkuk says, the Lord's doing a work in my time you wouldn't believe if I told you. 1 Corinthians 1 says that he's going to use what's weak in the world to shame the strong. And that's who's being born now. This Savior who is born into the weakness and the frailty of life is the one who flips power on its head. It's not just that, he's also the promised one. So many rich, incredible prophecies. We've read many of them these last few weeks during our scripture readings and the lighting of the Advent candle. Right, Isaiah 7:14, promising that he will come and be born of a virgin. Isaiah 9 says that he'll be born and we'll call him Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God and Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Jesus is the one that all the prophets have been longing for. Jesus is the one that everyone has been waiting for. And we long for all kinds of things. We understand longing. Some of you are thinking, man, I didn't have enough of a snack this morning before service started, so could you wrap this up? But we understand longing. We long for summer break when school is out. We long for a raise or for retirement. We long for a wife or for a husband. We long for a child. We long for fill in the blank. What is it you're longing for? What is it you're pining for? This child who was born in Luke 2 is what all of creation has been longing for since Genesis chapter 3. Since the very fall, when sin entered the world, this is what creation has been longing for. The one who would be born, who will crush the head of the serpent. That's who's being born in Luke chapter 2. This babe come in the manger. This child, this person, all the promises of God find their yes and amen, because he will win redemption for all of creation. He's the one that the heavens sing over in our passage. You know, I used to be a youth pastor a long, long time ago when I was younger and more full of energy and life. And in youth ministry, you come up with a lot of icebreakers, trying to break through and get kids talking. And one of my favorite icebreakers ever was, what's your walkout song? Or what's your walk-up song? If you don't know what that is, if you're a baseball fan, it's when that closer comes out and they play the song and everybody knows what's coming. Or the batter's coming to the plate and it's that little clip they play as the batter walks up. If you're a bigger fan of professional wrestling, or it's the song they play as a professional wrestler is walking down to the ring. It's that song that you says, this says something about me. And it's great because you get a picture of who kids think they are and the kind of music they listen to. In all of my years of asking that question, no one ever said, I want a choir of angels. I want a choir of angels for my walkout song. But that's what Jesus gets. Jesus gets a choir of angels. It's this incredible moment. This child is born in the middle of nowhere, Judea, and heaven spills forth. The angels come to cry out. It's not just the one who comes and proclaims the babe has been born to the angels, to the shepherds. But as he's doing that, they can't hold themselves back. Right, verses 13 and 14, it says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. They burst forth to come and sing out of amazement, out of joy, to praise over this child. Why? Because in this child, peace is now upon all creation with whom he is pleased. The peace of Rome was a cheap peace. It was a brutal peace. It was a peace held together by the sword. And the peace that has come now with the birth of this child, it's a peace that we won't see the full completion of until he returns, but it's a peace that begins to break in to creation even then. It's a peace that will never go away. It's a peace that's wrought in his very body. That this child is the instrument of peace. It's the good news of great joy in this person. He is the content of our hope. He is the content of our joy. It's Christ and Christ alone. More than any present, more than any team we might root for, this is the fount of our joy. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a baby who is the Christ. The titles the angels bestow upon him as he's born. They say he's the Savior. It's drawn directly from the Old Testament. This is language often translated in the Old Testament as deliverer. And it's given to those who come and save the people of Israel from very real threats or enemies. Overwhelmingly, it's a term that's used for God and how he comes to save his people. And here the angels lay that attribute of God on this child. He is the one who has come to deliver. He is the one who comes to save. And they give him his last name, right? Jesus Christ, Christ is his last name. It's not his last name. It's another one of these titles. It's drawing on the Old Testament language of the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one who is to come, who will come and bring peace, who will come and bring shalom and the fullness of his hope. He's the one that's the anointed one. That's prophesied in 2 Samuel 7, and that of his government there will be no end. The king who will always be on the throne. He is the one who is here, and the child is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And they tell him that he is the Lord, pointing to his sovereignty, his authority. And all throughout the rest of Luke's gospel, he will use this term, Lord, as his key Christological term for showing who Jesus is. That he's the one we've been waiting for. He's the one we've been longing for. That he has the power over all of creation. It's through that power that he's going to bring forth many miracles. It's through that power that he will prove that all of the prophecies are fulfilled in him. That the lame will walk, the blind will see, that the deaf will hear, because the child has the power over heaven and earth. And I think if we're being honest, we hear the song of angels. We hear the titles bestowed upon them, and we sigh. Ugh. Why? Because so often, these titles, these songs, they feel old, they feel stale, and they feel dusty. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, I'm sure it seems like something you're going to roll your eyes at. I don't need a Lord. I'm good. I don't need a Savior. You do you, I'll do me. But to both the believer and the non-believer, Luke is begging us to see this child. To the believer, to the Christian, he says, where have you gotten bored with Jesus? Well, where is it you've gotten bored of Jesus? Where have you gotten entitled to his grace? Where are you saying, look, I live a great life, way better than my neighbors, and so I deserve to be loved. I deserve to be cared for. I deserve to know your grace. The Lord should be happy to have me on his team. Where have we cheapened his sacrifice? Because we think our works and our righteousness is enough. How much of our days are punctuated by anger and thanklessness and pride? And to you, Luke says, hear the song of the angels. Remember the joy of your salvation. Be moved by his love. And what the incarnation proves for you. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, Luke comes in, and I'm sure it says, you know, you feel like this is all just nostalgia and these stories are great around Christmas time. You probably even wonder, what can a child born thousands of years ago in the Middle East have to do with me? And Luke comes and says, what do you do with all your pain? What do you do with your suffering? What do you do with your fears and your sorrows and your anxieties? What do you do with your disappointments of Christmas morning? Because the reality is that we know alcohol can only mask the pain for so long. The reality is we know that marijuana can only calm our anxieties for a little while. And then our regrets come marching back in like an army. Our fears reappear in every shadow and dark corner. We know that the movies and books can only offer escape for such a short amount of time. And then we close them and life is back. So you, Luke says, come. Where's your hope? Do you see the hopelessness of the idols that you cling to? They don't actually offer healing. They don't actually offer hope. They don't actually offer joy. So it's only when we see our need. It's only when we see our hopelessness in the ways in which so many things we trot out just try and distract us, and they fail us. It's only then that we'll ever want this child. It's only then that we'll ever long for his love or be moved by it. Because this child wasn't just content to be born for us. It didn't stop there. Christ knew our record. He knew our sin that had utterly separated us from the love of God. Ephesians 2 says that we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. And he knew that. And he knew that a corpse can't help itself. So what did he do? He came. And he went from the stable to the cross. And in between, he lived a life perfectly, living in obedience to every law that we flout, in every place that we rebel. He fulfilled it all for love's sake. And he came and went to that cross to be crushed, to bear in that very flesh our sin, that he might come and say, I'm the Holy One. I'm the perfect one. And I offer all of myself for them. I'm the spotless lamb. I'm the one who has been perfect and holy and righteous, and I offer it freely for the ones who are broken, the ones who are hurting, for their sins. It's this great exchange. He has come and won through his body, won through his blood, and he takes all of our brokenness, all of our rebellion, all of our shame, all of our guilt, all of our sin, and he bears it on the cross. And standing in front of the wrath of God for you and for me, and then he wraps us in his clothes. He wraps us in his righteousness. He wraps us in his beauty. He wraps us in his holiness. Nothing loves like that. Nothing else loves like that. No one else loves like that. Christ alone loves like that. He has won our peace by becoming our curse. See, his birth is the revelation of our hope. So then how do we respond? How do we live? Now you're thinking, oh, great, here comes the checklist, the old bait and switch. Here's all the New Year's resolutions we gotta shape up and do better about. But that's not what this passage draws us to. That's not what it brings us to. I think it gives us these incredible examples of how we're to respond to this hope. We see it in how the characters even responded to this hope. We have the angels, right? We talked about them plenty in verses 10 to 14. But what are they doing? They're rejoicing. They're singing. They're worshiping. Look, you can turn on the radio or your Spotify or whatever it was and pick any of the songs that you love. And you begin to sing along and it does something to your heart. There is beauty in music that we can't explain, that moves us, that draws us. And that's what happens to these angels. They get so caught up in the beauty of Christ, in the beauty of God's work, in the grace that's being offered, and the hope that is born, that they begin to rejoice. And it draws us in. When was the last time you found yourself singing with a full heart? So when we grasp a hold of this child, we should be moved to rejoicing with our whole being. We should be singing with our whole heart. See it in the shepherds and their obedience. Do you see it in verse 16, what the shepherds did after the angels left? They went with haste, it says. I love that. They got sheep that they're watching over. They're supposed to be protecting the flock by night, right? The angels come and tell them that there's this day, this night, a babe that's being born. And as the angels leave, they don't then turn and say, okay, well, I'm going to go first so you guys can watch the sheep. And when I get back, y'all can go. They just all leave. Who knows what happens to the flock of sheep? They all leave. Where is it that you're putting roadblocks up again and again to what the Lord is calling you to? Where are the places that you aren't going with haste? Where have you made a checklist more important than just sitting before the Lord? Maybe it's you need to get time in God's word. Maybe you need to be killing that sin that you've made a pet of. Maybe you begin to share within our community, your lives, your joys, leaning in with vulnerability and honesty to walk beside one another. Maybe you're being called to love your neighbors with more than just a passing glance of indifference, but by getting into the weeds with your brothers and sisters. We need to stop making excuses and move with haste because of the hope that is settled into our hearts, because of the hope that comes with the birth of Christ. But they also, in verse 17, do what? They go forth and they start telling people. They evangelize. They tell everyone. Everyone who heard was amazed, it says. Think about how weird this is. The shepherds you know are supposed to be out in the field watching the sheep. Now they're in town and they're telling you some crazy things about a baby who's been born and angels that appeared. See, once we really grab a hold of the gospel, or once it really grabs a hold of us, once we grasp the love of God, it's like holding in a stray cat. You can't do it. It's going to get out. So many things we've built up to say, I could never talk about Jesus. I can't talk about Jesus. I can't share my faith. You know, I don't have the degree on the wall. I don't have the training. I'm not good with my words. had a professor that always say, Christian, get up and speak of the love that you know. Speak of the love that you know. It's that simple. What if we lived our lives getting up and speaking of the love that we know? What if we lived our lives speaking to each other, to those around us, of the love that we know, the love that we participate in? What if we lived our lives in awe of Christ and let that spread among us? Love, though, perhaps most of all what Mary does. Verse 19 says, so she treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. When's the last time you put down your phone? When's the last time you put aside the distractions? When's the last time you just sat and dwelt upon the love of Christ for you, upon the grace that Christ has shown you? Really just marinated in it. Sat and thought about all he's done, the lengths that he went for you, the ways in which he suffered and gave himself to redeem you. What if we pondered that more? What if we rested in that more? When we do that, these things don't become a checklist. They don't become weights that carry us and burden us. They become a joy to the hope that was born. Let's pray. Father, we come to you thankful. That though there's nothing that we could have done, you and your love move toward us. You pursue us. And this story that we have heard so many times, remind us that it's here that salvation breaks forth. Thank you for your humility, which you wrapped your divinity in flesh. You came down and were crushed for us, for love's sake. And so give us this morning eyes to see the glory and the beauty of Christ, your plan for salvation. Let us be blown away by your love, which you lavish upon us, and live lives of hope in response to the birth of our Savior, to his love. It's in Christ we pray. Amen.